If you remain standing, just another minute or so, and turn to Revelation chapter 19, the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16 of chapter 19. So Revelation 19, verse 1, and this is not the word of man, it's the word of God. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray that your people today would be brought to Christ and Christ brought to your people. We pray that the preacher would not get in the way of your people seeing your glory and your ministering to them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Nestled between the celebration of the destruction of the anti-Christian system represented by the old Babylon and the call to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we find this most wonderful expression of God's unadulterated, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power in verse 6, where the Apostle John records the testimony of the saints in heaven and also of all the angelic beings in heaven, when he says, And I heard in verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. So what was it that they were saying? It was, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And this verse tells us at least two things about God as it relates to his power. The first thing, he tells us that he's all-powerful. And this should be revealed to most of us, that God is all-powerful. powerful. But we often understand that God is all powerful, but we don't let that understanding dominate our lives. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 19, we have this particular word, omnipotent. The word translated omnipotent is elsewhere translated almighty, all powerful. And here we have the assertion by the Apostle John as he records the testimony of the saints in heaven and of the angelic beings that God is almighty, that he is all powerful. In the Bible, this word is only used to describe God. It's not used for any other being but God, which implies that this is a quality of God that no other person has. The quality of almightiness, the quality of all-powerfulness is something that only God has. No other being has it. Not only is it only used in the Bible for God, it's pretty much only used by John. Is one of John's favorite words. Outside of Revelation, is only used once in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. When God, through the Apostle Paul, lays his claims on his people there in 2 Corinthians 6, and says, don't be like the world. And then he says, under what authority do I say that? Under the authority of the Almighty God who created heaven and earth. So this word is one that John likes, and it's one that John likes in the book of Revelation. It's a word that God chose to use here throughout the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking. He's appearing to the prophet, the apostle John, and he's speaking to him for the first time, and this is how he reveals himself to him. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus himself ascribes to him a quality of deity, of godness. In Revelation 4, the very first vision that John has of the heavenly throne, the throne room in heaven, we read this in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Revelation 11, following the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which, as a side note, if you look at all the sevens in the Bible, they all equal, I believe, not the Bible, in the Revelation, it's all equal to chapter 19. They are recounting in a different way what we read in chapter 19 with different emphasis. But in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there in Revelation chapter 11, the 24 elders say, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. In Revelation 15, the saints in heaven say they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. As the heavens react to the pouring out of the third bowl, we hear this. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Following the pouring of the sixth bowl, again, the heavenly beings and heavenly hosts say that God is almighty and is getting ready for the great battle, the great day of battle of God Almighty. As in our chapter 19, as we read today, we find the man on the white horse, this man on the white horse, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, coming down, followed by armies. And there, God, he's called again, God Almighty, in verse 15. And then in Revelation 21, as John sees the New Jerusalem, he says, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Throughout the book of Revelation, then God is portrayed as this almighty God. And as homework for later, you can go home and look at all these references that I just mentioned to you. And the reaction of the heavenly hosts to the all-powerfulness of God always follows God's displaying his power and judgment. So keep that in mind as we continue here today. So what does it mean for God to be all-powerful? What does it mean? Okay, we know he's all-powerful, we can say these words, but what does that mean as we go on from here and tomorrow we go to work or we do whatever we do on Mondays? What does it mean? It means that God has the ability to do all things that are in agreement with His nature. He has the ability to execute His will. He can do whatever is in harmony with being God. And He can do, in a sense, then, whatever He wants. None of us can do that. We try, but none of us can do everything we want, right? Kids try, and we have to correct them. We adults try, and society corrects us, or whatever people around us correct us, the church corrects us. We cannot do all you want, but God can. And that is part of being all-powerful. It means that there isn't another being that equals Him in power. The fact that God is all-powerful, and that that's only given to God, it means that only God has all power. No other being has that. You cannot find any being in the universe that's going to be as powerful as God. Satan is not, although he is the most powerful of God's creatures, he does not come close to the power of God. There's no duality, there's no two-ness between equally powerful beings, that one being good and the other one being bad, and the good and the bad are trying to keep themselves in balance, and sometimes the good is overcoming the bad, and sometimes the bad is overcoming the good. That doesn't exist. Only God is all-powerful. And the most powerful of all His creation, Satan himself, does not come even close to whom He is and the power He has. There's no such thing as yin and yang in the Bible, where these two forces need to be at balance. Because if they're not at balance, then things go bad. There is one good being who is infinitely more powerful than all the other beings. And that being is the God of the Bible. The fact that God is all-powerful and He does everything according to His own nature, it means also that there are certain things that God cannot do. And that might strike you with surprise as I say that. There are some things that God cannot do, because to do them would be to cease being God. And God, there's one thing God cannot do. He cannot cease being God. He cannot stop being God. So whatever it would be, the ungodding of God, God cannot do that. God cannot lie. The Bible tells us that. God cannot break His promises. God Himself tells us that. God cannot change. The Bible tells us that too. God cannot be irrational. He is an infinitely reasonable being. So God is not going to contradict Himself. He's not going to be irrational. God cannot exhaust His power. After God created the whole universe, He did not have any less power than before He started. And we think of, we do something very strenuous, and even the strongest of us need to take a break afterwards to re-energize, restore our power, our strength. That's not true of God. God cannot exhaust His power. God's power, being infinite, cannot be added unto or taken away from. God is all-powerful every minute of every day, of every year, of every century, of every millennium, and so on. From the beginning of times, before the beginning of times, from eternity past to eternity future, God is all-powerful. His power cannot be exhausted. So this verse, Revelation 19, verse 6, teaches us that God is all-powerful. It also teaches us that God has all authority. Look again at verse 6 of Revelation 19. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the God Omnipotent does what? Reigns. God Omnipotent reigns. To reign, that is, to be king, is to have the authority to exercise your power. You know, sometimes you may have the power to do something, but you don't have the authority to do that, which restrains your ability to do that. Now, people have used the illustration of the horse and his rider. The horse is much more powerful than the rider, right? At any moment, it can kick the rider out and trample on him, and that'll be the end of the rider. But the rider has the authority over the horse. And he can, but just moving his fingers or tapping his knee on the horse does what he wants. Well, God not only has all power, but He reigns, He's king. He has all authority to exercise His power. So it's one thing to have power, it's another thing to be able to use that power however you want, And God has that. God has that authority. Do you know that the United States had a king at one point? At least he thought he was a king. It's a gentleman out of San Francisco in the 1800s. Declared him king of the United States of America and Mexico. And he had all authority given to himself, by himself. But he had no power to exercise that authority. He became a joke. Nobody ever followed him. He printed money. Nobody took his money. All authority given to himself, no power to exercise his authority. That's not true of God. Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's not just a king, though, in our passage. He's not just a king. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The highest of all kings, the master of all masters. We see that in verse 15, Kings of kings and Lord of lords. That's the name of the one who rides the white horse, God the Son coming back in the flesh. But we also see that in Revelation chapter 11. That's where the Hallelujah chorus out of Handel's Messiah is based, is Revelation 11:15, where we read, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So God is all powerful. God has all authority granted to himself by himself to exercise that power that he has. And the scriptures are filled with this truth. It's not something that only happens here in the book of Revelation, but you see that throughout the scriptures. And I want you to read several passages to you. I want you to be ministered by the Word of God. So I'm not going to even give you the references right now. You can come to me later. I want you to hear what the Bible says about the power and the authority of God. Some of them are going to recognize right off the bat. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, cause the psalmist to think of his lack of power and the all-powerfulness of God. Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and doing ancient and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we see that throughout the scriptures, from every portion of the scriptures, God is portrayed as the one who has all power and all authority to exercise that power. And he displays that power in three basic manners. He displays his power, as you've probably gathered from the verses we read, by the creating of the whole universe. His power is magnificently displayed in his creating of the whole universe. Scriptures teach you that everything that was created by God. Nothing that exists apart from God. They equally portray the ease with which God created all things, and also that He created all things. But the Bible says that it was the finger of God that created all the universe. It says that He spoke and everything came into existence. He was not exhausted. He was not stressing out. He was not thinking, well, can I do this or not? No, God effortlessly created the entire universe. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this when thinking about the power of God. He said, God's power in creating is evident because He needs no instrument to work with. He can work without tools. Because He needs no matter to work upon. He creates matter and then works upon it. And because He works without labor, He spake and it was done. So the power of God is displayed in His creating of the whole universe. But the power of God is also displayed in His keeping the entire universe. Keeping both the spiritual world and the physical world in His providence. In Hebrews, God says of Himself that He governs and keeps all things together simply by the word of His power. It says Christ keeps all things together by the word of His power. Everything that happens doesn't catch God by surprise. It doesn't faze Him. He speaks and all things are just the way He wants them to be. And thirdly, and more powerfully, the power of God is displayed in the conversion of souls. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, he says, it's a prayer for the Ephesians. He says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which is He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above of all principalities and powers and so on. And Paul says that the conversion of the soul, the working of God in the life of a man and a woman, of a child, to bring him and her to faith in Jesus Christ, is the greatest display of God's power. Listen to this. Watson said, when God made the world, He met with no opposition. As He had nothing to help Him, so He had nothing to hinder Him. But when He converts a sinner, He meets with opposition. Satan opposes Him, and the heart opposes Him. A sinner is angry with converting grace. It takes more power to save one soul than to create the entire universe. And this is why salvation must be of the Lord and of the Lord alone, because there's no other being that can do that. The Bible calls God's creating all things the work of His finger. No, just child's play for God in a sense. Didn't take anything. The Bible calls the saving of His people not the work of His finger, but the work of His arm. The work of His right arm in Luke. The work of His mighty arm. So we see that. So the power of God is displayed in His creating all things, is displayed in His keeping all things, and is displayed in His saving of His people. And then, you know, this has great impact on how we live our lives. And I want you to give you five ways that this impacts the way you live your life. The power of God applied. Five applications. First one, you have to keep in mind that salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. Look at the first verse of chapter 19 of Revelation. John says that he heard a voice of a great multitude, and this is what the multitude said. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord God Almighty. It doesn't belong to men. It doesn't belong to the church. It belongs solely and ultimately to the Lord, salvation, from beginning to end, from the changing of the heart to the glorification of the body and the soul at the last day. God shows that this is true in this passage by destroying Babylon, who is here a representative of the anti-Christian system. Look at chapter 18, verses 17 through 20. This is what the people are rejoicing in chapter 19, verse 1. Okay, this is what they thought was the greatest thing ever. For in 1 hour, such great riches, verse 17, came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. He delivered the believers from the anti-Christian system represented by Babylon the Great. And what is the reaction of the believers in heaven, of the saints in heaven? Hallelujah! Salvation, power, and honor, and praise belongs to God. That's how they react to that. God delivers His people. And only He can do that. So the first thing I want you to take home, as by way of application, as far as the power of God, is that only God saves. Salvation is only from God. Which means that if you see Jesus Christ as anything less than God, you do not have the salvation that the Bible speaks of in here. Unless you have Jesus Christ as the God of your life, you do not know the salvation of the Lord. Secondly, the truth that God is almighty to save and to punish must bring joy to our hearts. Now that might sound counterintuitive, but both the fact that God punishes and the fact that God saves must bring joy to our hearts. Now the reason the angelic beings and saints in heaven break forth in praise and adoration is God's exercise of His power in punishing the wicked and saving His people. And the people of God rejoiced in that power that God has. Look at verses 2 through 5. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And this is a consequence of God's saving His people and God's punishing those that did not bow their knees to Christ. And this type of praising God is only found in the book of Revelation and in the book of Psalms. The word hallelujah is so common in the church today or church of the centuries, but there's only 2 books in the Bible that have that word. The book of Psalms, and then here in this chapter of Revelation. And He saved, that word is saved for God's conquering His final enemies, for God's punishing His enemies, for God's saving His people. That's when praises are given to God in this particular chapter with this particular word. And it's used in the context of God's exercising His infinite sovereignty. It's true of the Psalms too. If you look at the Psalms that use the word hallelujah, it's in the context of victory. The context of winning a battle, of defeating an enemy. That's why it's usually reserved for the last Psalms of the Psalter, where in there we find the conclusion of the redemptive history and God conquering His enemies there as well. The third application I wanted you to see here is that the truth that God is almighty to preserve His people to the end must cause us to be filled with joy unspeakable. God is all-powerful to keep you to the end. Remember how Jude ends his book. Now to Him who is able to do what? To keep you from falling. He's able to keep you to the end and present you faultless before the throne. How? With great joy. And I think that's His great joy, not our great joy. In this particular chapter that we read, we see that this is true, that the saints are rejoicing in God's power to preserve and the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Look at verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the people of God in heaven and even the angelic beings received the invitation to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, what was their reaction? Hallelujah. Joy. Praise God. Happiness. Blessedness, which is another word for happiness. God is preparing a wedding feast where the bride will forever be united to the bridegroom. The church forever united to Christ in His fullness. Not like we see Him now, but in His fullness. And we're going to be able in body and soul to enjoy Him forever. And that is the result of God's almighty power. And we must be able to rejoice in that. The expectation of that day causes the saints in heaven to break out in singing and shouting in excitement. We see that in verse 6. Now, look at how loud they are in verse 6. John portrays them as a great multitude. Now, if you're in a place with a lot of people, lots of noise. They're portrayed as the voice of many waters. Have you ever been to Snoqualmie Falls? When the snow is melting and the fall is coming down with its power, it's loud. You can't talk next to it. Mighty thunderings, peals of thunder. And if you've ever been in a good thunderstorm before, you see that it's a scary thing. It's loud and it can be heard everywhere. And that's the people's reaction to the knowledge that God, by His power, is going to keep them to the end. And He's going to invite them to be finally, ultimately united to His Son in the wedding feast of the Lamb. They break out loudly to everyone, so that everyone can hear, into joy and praise. That has to be part of us. They're excited about what is true. They're excited about what God says in His Word. And we need to be excited about that too. The angel who is guiding John through these visions makes sure that he records what he states In seeing and witnessing that presence, the angel who is guiding John says, John, write this. Write this because the people of God need to see this. Look at verse 9. Blessed are those, he says, then he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed, happy. That word blessed and happy are the same in Greek. This is the fourth beatitude in the book of Revelation out of seven. And blessed are those that are invited. Happy are those that are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. If you're in Christ Jesus here today, you are invited to that feast. What should be your state? What should be your state in Christ Jesus? Blessedness, happiness, joy. Because by His power, He was going to keep you till that day. And you can be persuaded that the one that you committed yourself to will keep you till the day of His coming, as Paul says. So if you're a guest to that feast, you are blessed and happy. How do you get invited? How do you get invited to the feast? The invitation is true, life-changing, righteousness-generating faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for the payment of your sins. Remember, there's nothing too powerful for God. Not even your sins, not even your wicked heart is strong enough to resist God. The strong God can conquer you, your strong corruption. Though sin be too hard for you, yet not for Him, He can soften hard hearts and quicken the dead, says Thomas Watson. Fourthly, the truth that God is almighty to punish must cause us to tremble. The truth that God is almighty to punish need to cause us to tremble. Look at the description of Jesus. Look at verses 11 through 15. It says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. As He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. We look at this description, and it's not a description of a nice little teddy bear who loves everybody, who just wants a little bit of their time if it's convenient for them. There's two pictures of Jesus in the Bible, and they're both fearful ones. one here and one in Revelation chapter 1. And he's not described as this teddy bear who is just willing to do whatever people want, who will just be happy with whatever time they can give to him, whatever portion of their lives. That's not the picture we have here. You have a picture of one who means business. Look at the destruction of Babylon, who is the representative of all his enemies. We see that in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 18. It's a picture of utter destruction. Now, we think of Babylon sometimes as the really bad people out there, really bad people that do really bad things. Well, don't think of Babylon as the really bad people out there doing really bad stuff. Think of it in terms of anybody who has not bowed down and given their hearts to the sovereign rule of King Jesus. Ultimately, those are the inhabitants of Babylon. Anyone who has not bowed down and given themselves to the sovereign rule of King Jesus. People of God, this is serious. And I want you to, at this time, feel the weight and the seriousness and the power of God in punishing sin. The thought of hell, the thought of the wrath of God being poured upon us, must cause every molecule of our body to shake in fear. If it doesn't, you don't understand how bad hell is and how angry God is with sin. Look at the description of the wrath of God in verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. John keeps using this himself for emphasis, to let understand that's not somebody else is going to do that. It's God himself who is doing the pouring of the wrath. The sword of judgment is his word, as we see in verse 15. Everything he has said to us in the Bible is a sword of judgment. For those who do not believe in it, it will condemn them. And God is going to use that word, that sword, to punish them. The rod of iron is a deadly weapon used to destroy all his enemies. And when we look at the description of the wrath of God, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness. And our Bible says and. It should be of. The winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. There's not two different things, but one intensifies the other. It's not just the wrath of God. It is the fierceness of his wrath. And Jesus, as we see as a picture that's drawn in Isaiah, the latter portions of Isaiah, Jesus is treading the grapes of wrath, making ready the wine of God's anger to the enemy to drink, for the enemy to drink. And who is the enemy? Who is the enemy? The enemy is you. The enemy is you if you are not trusting truly and completely in Jesus Christ. If you trust in anything else, if you stand before God, if that false picture would be true, that Peter would be at the pearly gates waiting for you and asking you why you should come in, if that answer is anything else than truly and fully trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the enemy, in verse 15, is you. Not the really bad people out there, but the really bad people in here. Anyone who is without Christ. The only way out from it is not to wait till then. It's to now turn to Jesus. To ask him to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Remember in Gethsemane, as Jesus is struggling, he knows what's coming to him. Beyond the painful death on the cross, there's a separation of his Father. And he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup do you think he was talking about? Is the cup of the wrath of God he was about to drink on the cross on behalf of all those who trust in him. And if Jesus doesn't drink it, somebody has to drink. So how we do that? You take care of it now, turning to him, asking him to drink for you that cup of wrath. And grab hold of him, giving yourself completely to him. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to do what? For Satan to get hold of you? To succumb to the world? No. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That's what's fearful. And if you're here without Christ, your life, as Jonathan Edwards says, is hanging by a thin, thin thread over the open pit of hell. And the only thing that's keeping you from going to that pit is the common grace of God. And any time, you might let it go. And at that time, it would be too late. But today is a day of salvation. Today is a day that God has appointed for you to be saved. You answer his call now to salvation, he will save you. If you wait till he comes down in his fierceness, that will be too late. And this idea, who makes so many people upset in the Church of Jesus Christ, caused the saints in heaven not to cry, not to be mad, not to question the authority of God, but it caused them to worship him. Caused them to just bow down before him with their faces to the ground and give them of themselves completely to him. Look at verse 5 of chapter 19. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne of heaven, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." After hearing and seeing these awesome things, these awesome and terrible things, in verse 10, we find John doing the only thing he could do at that time. What is it? He fell down and worshipped. He worshipped misguidedly. He worshipped the saint, the angel. He said, no, don't worship me. Worship God. But that this teaching drove John to see God in his awesomeness, in his power, in his glory. And that caused him, with all his heart, to fall before him and worship him. And it has to have the same effect in us. The absolute, infinite, sovereignty of God must cause us to fall before God with open hearts and pour ourselves as living sacrifices before him. In verse 5 says, small and great. You know, from the most humble one to the most, to the wealthiest one. From the most educated one to the least educated one. From the youngest to the oldest. Fall before God, recognizing his infinite sovereignty and power to save and to punish. Not only those that are older, not only those that are trained, but everyone from small to great to do that. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we conclude this morning, rejoice. The Lord is King. Your Lord and King, adore, worship him. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, and rejoice. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, your word is true. Your word is powerful and is quick, and it's more powerful than any two-edged sword, laying us open to you and to ourselves. We pray that you would apply these teachings to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we would marvel at your power, at your authority. We pray that we'd marvel at your power to save, that we would tremble at your power to punish. And that would cause us to love you more, to worship you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.